Ask you to turn your Bibles this morning once again to the 18th chapter of the book of Luke. We're doing a verse-by-verse study of this gospel, and in the midst of that, we come to this very brief portion of Scripture. And I would say it's very important because Jesus mentions it in two other gospels, this very same scene with children. Much of what we have seen in Luke in these prior verses up until now have been unique to the book of Luke. You would not find them written in Matthew and Mark, the other synoptic gospels. But this incident you do find in both of those gospels, I believe, because it highlights a very, very important truth. Let me just summarize it, as is our custom here, to summarize it and then break it down for you. But basically what you saw as it was being read earlier is that children are being brought to Jesus. There's a crowd of people, by the way. This text, this context, there's a lot of people around him. But parents are bringing their children to Jesus so that he might touch them. Mark says that he might pray for them. And in fact, Mark tells us he takes them in his arms and prays for them. It shows us Jesus' attention. It shows us his affection for children, for sure. That he's not too busy for children because he's very busy. Lots of people around. And then you have this very sad scene here where the disciples start rebuking the parents for bringing the children to Jesus. These are the apostles, future leaders of the church. And they don't share his concern, and they give a very strong rebuke to the parents. Maybe they think it's because Jesus is too busy. Maybe they're just annoyed because Jesus is in the midst, we're told in Matthew and Mark, of a theological debate and discussion with the Pharisees. In Matthew and Mark, the context is Jesus has just gotten through speaking about divorce and remarriage, marriage, singleness, and those things. He's gone into a house to talk with the disciples and the Pharisees. And here children come along, and what do children have to do with theological debates that could be possible? That is not the context we see in the book of Luke. In other words, Luke is more thematic. Luke takes this scene and inserts it here for another reason, but that could possibly be a reason why the disciples rebuke the parents. Another reason could simply be that you're interfering with the adults in the crowd that need to come to belief. And what do these children have to do with that? They're an interruption, basically, and that's how the disciples view them. And they were wrong. They were wrong in their actions because Jesus, it tells us in Mark, became indignant. He became angry, a righteous anger towards the disciples because they were rebuking these parents for bringing their children to him. Stop hindering them, he says. Now, why does Luke insert this scene, these three short verses, this particular scene into this place in his gospel? And remember, we have two themes going on in Luke 17:20 all the way to 18:30. Chapter 17, verse 20, all the way to 18:30. The theme has been the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense, meaning it's in your midst, a kingdom of God in a physical sense, meaning one day he's going to come and set up his kingdom. And then he comes to verse 8 of chapter 18, and he says, will there be faith on the earth when I come again? And the question is, what kind of faith is Jesus talking about in this context? And basically, it's a faith that belongs to the kingdom of God. Will there be people who are right with God? Will there be people who have faith that saves? Will there be people who are part of God's kingdom when I return? And three pictures are presented in this section of Luke. We saw last week the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. We see this week the children, and we'll see next week the rich young ruler. But they're all three pictures of saving faith. And that's how it fits with the context. How do you know you are in God's kingdom? That's the question that's answered. How do you know you are right with God? That is the question that is being answered in this section. We learned last week in verses 9 through 14 with the Pharisee and the tax gatherer that the kingdom does not belong to those who necessarily think they're already in it. This Pharisee would have told you, I'm in God's kingdom, and he would have given you a list of reasons why he knows personally he is in God's kingdom, and they all have to do with things that he has done. I have fasted, and I have tithed, and I'm not like other people. He would give all these reasons why he was right with God, and he would list them, and he was moral, and he probably did more good things than bad things. That was kind of their approach to life. Just make sure your good pile is higher than your bad pile and you're okay with God. But we're told that that Pharisee in verse 9, that Pharisee trusted in himself. You see that? Folks, that characterizes a lot of people in our culture. They are trusting in themselves. They think they can do it themselves. That is human pride. That is human effort. That is not what will justify you. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. No, the law can justify no man, Romans chapter 3 says. All of your efforts will not make you right with God. All the things you avoid in life, the bad things you avoid, and all the good things you do will not be enough to make you right with God. That is the point of that section. And the one that was right with God, the tax collector, you recall, he was probably the most hated in Jewish society because he had sold out to the Romans and collecting taxes from his own people to make a profit off of his own people. And he was hated. And here he is in the temple crying out to God in humility, I'm unworthy. I mean, a total brokenness, recognizing he had nothing to offer God. He cried out for mercy. And that word mercy is not your normal word mercy, which the guy that was needing to be healed said, have mercy on me, heal me. It's not that kind of mercy. It's propitiation. It's the idea of may the blood of that sacrifice be applied to me. Folks, if you're a Christian here this morning, it's not because of any good thing you have done or any bad thing you have avoided. It is because the blood of Christ has been applied to you. It is because when you put your faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to your account. He took your sin and gave you his righteousness. It's nothing you have done. It's his accomplishment, not yours. That is how you are made right with God. And that's why it says at the end of that section in verse 14, this man went away justified, and the other man did not. Justified means to be right with God. And that is the question for everyone in this room. Are you right with God? Before you try to make other decisions about life, the question is, are you right with God? What is your standing before a holy God? Has your sin been placed under the blood of Christ and taken away? That's the question that matters. And this man was, there's humility and the recognition that he could not do anything. He was unworthy to even look up and could not make himself worthy. Today, we're in verses 15 through 18. And no one illustrates better. And you ask, why is this in the context? No one illustrates better a lowly person than a baby, okay? Somebody that can't do anything to earn favor with God. Can you think of anyone who has achieved less morally or religiously than a baby. Has less knowledge of the law of God than a baby. Has less obedience to the law of God than a baby. Less devotion to God and commitment to the truth than a baby. So a baby is a perfect illustration of a non-achieving, a non-achieving way that God saves. So that's the transition to these babies, to these children. Those who try to achieve are shut out. Those who approach like a baby, they're the ones that will enter the kingdom of God. In this passage, now you're going to follow me here. In this passage, Jesus encounters parents who are bringing their children. And like I said, a baby comes into this world with nothing. And Matthew and Mark say it follows the context of talking about family and how to live in the kingdom. And these children may be a nuisance to the disciples, but Jesus values them. And that's one important lesson for us today is the value of children. We live in a world where children are viewed as a nuisance. We live in a world where children are viewed by many as an inconvenience. We live in a world where the opposite extreme, where children are worshipped by some. So there's much for us to learn here. And it's important that we as a church have ministry to children, as Doug prayed. It's important that we don't just get caught up in the adult world. I would venture to say there are some people in this room that do not realize what's going on next door in our children's building. Have never been over there. Go take a tour. Go take a tour. Don't go right now. It's chaotic right now. Go some other time. See that building and see where things happen every week while we're sitting in here. We just can't be caught up in the adult world of the church. There's ministry to children, and Doug prayed for all the different ministries when he was praying earlier, and I appreciate him doing that because those are important, important ministries. The church needs to be doing those things so we can learn some things about our attitude toward children. Notice in the first point I want to make in verse 15 was basically that he loved them. And they were bringing even the babies to him so that he would touch them. He rebuked his disciples for refusing it, but they were bringing folks. He was approachable, and felt they could bring their children, who in this society children would be viewed as a nuisance. Children would be viewed as much how the disciples viewed them, as just in the way. But Jesus is approachable with children. They want him to lay hands on these children, their children. They want him to pray for their children. Let me tell you the ages of these kids so you get this down. Mark and Matthew use the general word for child, meaning it could be any age, child. Okay, that's the general term for child. That is not the term that is being used here in verse 15 by Luke. Luke is using the word infant. Now, Luke will switch in verse 16 to the general term children. So we're talking about an infant. They're bringing their infants to Jesus. And he's also talking about children in a general sense, but clarification, and this is the value of cross-referencing, Mark's account says that these children Jesus was taking up in his arms. I believe the indication here is we're talking about infants and toddlers, just from those verses that were being brought to Jesus. They wanted Jesus to bless them. That was a custom in Judaism. That would be a custom. You would go to the rabbi in the synagogue, and you would have the rabbi do a blessing, pray a blessing for the children. The elders would pray for the child. That would be a customary thing to do. It goes back to the days of Jacob when he laid his hands on his grandsons. And Jesus is known as a rabbi, and so following the custom in that area, he wants him to pray for them. That's very possible to the context here. Now keep in mind and understand this, because many people read a lot of things into this passage that are not true. This does not say anything about the belief of the parents. It doesn't say anything that the parents believed in Jesus, therefore the parents brought their children to Jesus. It doesn't say that. They just recognize that Jesus has a connection to God. Folks, they are like you and me as parents and grandparents. I want my children to have some connection to God. And whatever my belief, I mean, you can be a Mormon, you could be in a cult, whatever, whatever your belief is that will get your child's spiritual condition right, you are going to find some way to get your child lined up in that. And that's what I believe is happening here. They've seen Jesus, they've heard Jesus, they see he's popular, he talks about a connection to God, and they're like all parents, I want my kids, I'm concerned about where my kids spend eternity. I'm concerned about their spiritual condition. Let me say this to you. If you're a parent, that should be your priority. The spiritual condition of your children, not their future job, not their future mate, not their future financial condition, none of those things. Those are secondary. Your primary concern should be the salvation of the soul of your child. Folks, that is their greatest need. Their greatest need. It will affect their marriage. It will affect their job. It will affect everything else they do in life. That must be the priority. And so what we see here are parents doing what parents do. And we're also seeing here a customary thing. This man's a rabbi. Oh, we take our children to the rabbi that he might pray a blessing over them. It's so important that we evangelize our children. It's so important that our children see the gospel lived out in our lives. Don't preach something to your children that you do not live. They can smell hypocrisy, and it sickens them just like it would sicken you. But let them see that you believe this message. Let them see that you love God more than you love them. That worship with God's people is more important to you than anything else. And that they see your faithfulness in praying and worshiping with God's people. Let your children see that you love their mother or father more than you love them. We've got it all backwards in our culture. We just pour out all this gushy love on kids, and there's no respect. There's no love of God. There's no pointing them to God. We have a very child-centered culture. You know that. We're seeing the fruits of that all around us. Well, the disciples see these parents coming. The disciples rebuke the parents. The disciples, it's really a strong word. It's almost like I indict the parents. Don't come. Don't do this. Kent Hughes says it like this in his commentary. They probably said something like this. The master is a busy man. Shalom. Now leave and take your stroller with you. Something like that. That was pretty good. So, they're indicting, it's a compound word basically, they're indicting the parents, you're out of line, bringing your children here. And I think they were just victimized by the world. Quite frankly, I don't think we should say they hated kids. I don't think you can go that far. I think that's basically they're just influenced by the world, the circumstances, the busyness of the moment, whatever it is. But the point is, their children were important to Jesus, and he is indignant toward them for saying that. In verse 16, Jesus steps in, and he calls them to himself, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." This is a pretty important verse. God in human flesh, Jesus, not too busy for infants and toddlers. This should not have surprised the disciples. They have seen Jesus' interaction and speaking about children in past places. Let me just remind you of a few passages. We won't turn there. John 16:21, speaking of the birth of a child, Jesus talks about how it's a joyous occasion. It's almost like a grace of God that a woman goes through tremendous pain in childbirth, so I've heard. And this is simply one of that where when the baby is born, it's joyous. It's joyous. And she forgets about the pain of the childbirth. Matthew 7 says, if a father has a son and that son asks him for something, if he asks him for bread, I can't remember exactly how the verse goes, bread, he's not going to give him a snake, is he? He's just using a comparison of how your heavenly father responds to you. But a loving father would not do that to his son. He would give him good gifts. Miracles in Mark 9, the demon is taken out or thrown out of the young boy. This says his father's only son, and Jesus delivered him from that demon. Mark chapter 5, a little girl has died. Jairus, the synagogue official, it's his daughter. Jesus took her by the hand, speaks to her in Aramaic. And here's what he says in Aramaic. He calls her, "Little lamb, arise. Little lamb, arise." Everybody was laughing because she's not going to come back, but he brought her back. Remember the games we saw earlier in the book of Luke and in Matthew chapter 11, the games that children play? Jesus was an observer of the games that children play. They had the flute. They were dancing and playing the flute. Excuse me, they were singing a dirge, which is something you do at a funeral procession. What that meant was kids imitate what they see their parents doing. Their parents do weddings. Those are big in Israel. And their parents do funerals. And so Jesus is simply saying, compare like children who can't decide on which game they want to play. If everybody wants to play this one, there's always one that wants to play something else. It's kind of how children function. He's telling Israel, you're just like kids. You can't be satisfied. John the Baptist tells you the same thing I tell you, but you say that you want more or you want something else. So Jesus was an observer of children. He observed those kinds of things. So, he loves children and he hates indifference toward children and made sure that he had the time for them. And he gets indignant at his disciples for trying to turn people away. And if you think, if he's indignant about that, way his own disciples were treating children, imagine how Jesus thinks about the murdering of the unborn in our world today. Imagine that kind of attitude toward the unborn, murdering unborn children, child abuse in our culture, bringing harm to children. If he gets indignant as disciples for this, imagine. So, Christ has a heart for children. One pastor wrote this, "Those who have a mind of Christ, share the heart of Christ, has a heart that's warm toward the Lord, will be warm toward children." If you have a heart that's warm toward the Lord, you'll have a heart that's warm toward children. Verse 16 also tells us how much he values children. He says, "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." I want you to imagine this with me because this is a little bit controversial. When I say controversial, I just mean in terms of what's the meaning of this verse. That's what I mean. It's significant to me that Jesus is about to take up in his arms and pray for and pronounce a blessing on unbelievers. Follow me? Those children are unbelievers. And Jesus is about to take them up in his arms and pronounce a blessing on unbelievers. There are some who teach that this passage is an important text to the proof of the idea of the proof of the truth that babies, infants and toddlers, babies go to heaven when they die. I don't think the controversy is over people in the body of Christ doubting the fact that babies, when they die, go to heaven, that God's grace and God's goodness and God's mercy come into effect and take a child who has no capacity to believe, no capacity to understand the law of God, no capacity to even reject the gospel. I don't think that there are people in the body of Christ who would say that's not true, that babies do go to heaven. That is true, they would say. But they would argue over whether this is the proof text for that. You follow what I'm saying? Is that what this means here? I don't think personally that there is a specific text in the Bible that says God takes babies, infants and toddlers, babies directly to heaven when they die. I don't think you're going to find that. I think the overall overall atmosphere of Scripture would affirm that. But I think there's a good argument, though I don't necessarily wholeheartedly agree with that, that this is the meaning here. I do think there's some good arguments for this being the meaning. Are you following me? Do I need to drop my microphone again? Would that help? What I'm trying to say is, I think there's some good arguments that this is the proof text for that, though I'm not sure I fully agree with all the arguments. Okay, let me tell you what I'm talking about and get past the introduction of it. Folks, it's really hard for me to believe that Jesus is about to give a blessing to some unbelieving children, a blessing. He doesn't do this anywhere. He never gives blessing to anybody outside of Christ, outside of salvation. Folks, this is not just anybody doing blessing here. This is not the priest doing his blessing. You know how they do it. Next blessing, next blessing, next blessing. You follow what I'm saying? Abracadabra, whatever, on top of their heads, whatever. That's not Jesus' method of blessing. This is not just some rabbi blessing people. This is God incarnate blessing children, taking them in his arms, praying for them, and blessing them. I find it difficult, and the reason I think this might be a proof text for that, the salvation of infants, is because if one of these children died the following week, I would find it difficult for Jesus to tell them, go away from me, I never knew you. Do you follow me on that one? It would be very hard for me to say Jesus blesses them and then a week later would send them to hell. So, when it makes the statement, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, the argument goes like this. He is not saying that just these kids that I'm meeting with here today, these kids are in the kingdom of God. He's not saying that. Such as these. And the reference is to a category called infants and toddlers. A category. This category belongs to the kingdom of God. That's how this argument goes. I think it's a good argument. I'm not sure about it totally, but I think it's a very, very good argument. I believe he dispenses salvation to toddlers and infants. I believe he dispenses salvation to those who are not at the state of accountability. Do you follow me? I believe you used to talk about the age of accountability. I grew up Southern Baptist. Okay, we always talked about the age of accountability. I kept raising that age every year. I headed up to 14 at one time. I was convinced if I could just hold, you know, I'd get my life right at 13, now 14. Now, no, there is no age of accountability. It's called a state of accountability. Or some people use a condition of accountability. When a child comes to the point that they understand sin, when they understand judgment, when they understand repentance, when they understand the law of God, and they understand the gospel, and they can respond to it. And I can be different age for different children. And I'll say this to you. These verses say nothing about this. This does not support covenant theology. Please understand me. Some have taken this verse to mean all kinds of things. It doesn't support covenant theology that says they're children of the covenant because their parents. Listen, we don't know what their parents believed. That doesn't say that. This doesn't say anything about the children being baptized first. This doesn't say anything about the belief of anything. The children cannot believe anything. Folks, children believe what their parents tell them, right? Whatever you tell them, they believe you. And part of that point I just made there leads to the main point. Believe what God tells you. Believe what God tells you, like a child. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he calls them, they don't know right from wrong. Referring to children, they don't know right from wrong. The Old Testament calls them the innocents in that sense. So, children are unable to believe savingly. They've not developed a conscience that can resist the will of God. They can't really be involved in willful sin. There's no convicting power going on in their lives. Like I said, it's pretty much whatever mom or dad say. The law has not done its work in their lives. It doesn't mean that they're not sinners. Oh my goodness, you know that. You don't have to teach them to say mine or no. They're sinners. They're born like the rest of us. Decay. Decay is a sign of sin. Decay and death is a sign of sin. They are decaying just like you and I are decaying. They have a sinful nature. Psalm 58:3 says, we are estranged from the womb. We go astray from birth. Psalm 143 says, no man living is righteous. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is wicked and desperately is evil and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That's everybody. Psalm 139, I was born in sin. Isaiah 48, we're transgressors from the womb. So I'm just saying that they make a good argument that this passage is saying that the kingdom of God belongs to infants and toddlers, those who have not reached a state of accountability. God, in his grace, until they come to another point in their life where they do understand that, when they die, they go into the kingdom of God. I'm going to give you a few more passages on that in a moment, but this is a book that John MacArthur wrote several years ago, Safe in the Arms of God, that deals with this subject. It gives a great theological presentation of what I have just said, far more information than I've even begun to tell you this morning. Back in 2004, terrorists came into a school in Beslan, Russia, and killed 300-something people. The majority of them were children. 11 of those children belonged to two families, and both of those families were pastors, families of pastors in the local church there in Beslan, Russia, evangelical pastor. They asked John MacArthur for copies of this book so they could minister to the families in their community who had lost children, to be able to give a biblical answer as to what happened to their kids after they died. Our church was able to help in the translation of this by sending money to help print so many copies of this to provide to those churches in that part of the world. It gives a great emotionally we want it to be true, but theologically I need to know it's true. I need to know what God's Word says about it, the subject. And even if I don't want to say that this passage is a direct proof text for it, there's some implication here about it. And there are other places in the Bible that certainly give indication of this. Let me just give you a few. Ezekiel chapter 16, the nation Israel is in idolatry, worshiping Molech, sacrificing their babies to the god Molech, offering their children as burnt offerings, idol worship. God says something incredible in that passage in verse 22 and following. He calls them my children, born to me. God doesn't say that. That's a pretty significant statement by God. Why are you doing this to my children? You can't say, well, they're his children because their parents were saved. No, his parents were idol worshipers. Their parents were idol worshipers. They're my children. So the compassion when the child is helpless. I told you Deuteronomy chapter 1, your little ones, he says, have no knowledge of good and evil. No sense of law and guilt, no conscience of rebellion against the law of God. They're not responsible moral agents, is basically what that's saying. Jeremiah 2, 34 and 19:4, they're called the innocents. That's very significant for God to call anybody innocent in the Bible, because nobody is innocent unless God declares them innocent. And he calls the children innocents. That's in Jeremiah 2:34 and Jeremiah 19:4. Let me read to you from a book that was written by, I can't recall his first name, but his last name is Webb. It's called The Theology of Infant Salvation. His name is R.A. Webb. He wrote back in 1907. Published by the Presbyterian Committee on Publishing, said this, if a dead infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of an original sin, having inherited the Adamic sin nature, there would be good reason to the divine mind for that judgment, because sin is a reality. In other words, God would be totally justified in doing that, if to send them to hell. He said, in other words, there would be good reason to do that. But, writes Webb, the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reason of its suffering. Do you follow what it means? That child would not even know why they are in hell. They would not even know what they had done. Under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for its suffering. It could not tell itself why it was so awfully smitten, and consequently the whole meaning of the significance of its suffering being to it a conscience enigma, the very essence of the penalty would be absent, and justice would be disappointed and cheated of its validation. If the dead infant were sent to hell, there would be good judgment, good reason for that judgment, but the child would not understand why they are there. Listen, people who are in hell know why they are there. A child would not know why they are there. That's his argument. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, he calls withholding judgment because there are 120,000 don't know their right hand from their left hand. Children are there. 2 Samuel chapter 12, David and Bathsheba commits adultery and they have a child, and Nathan comes and pronounces judgment, and that child's going to die, and that child does die, and David mourns while that child is sick and dying. David is mourning and mourning and mourning over the child that's going to die. And finally, the child dies, and the servants are afraid to come tell David that the child has died because they're afraid he'll just go into deeper depression. But once David realizes the child has died, he refreshes himself and he says, I cannot go to him. He says, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. David wasn't talking about to the same cemetery. David was talking about to the same destiny, the same eternal destiny. David believed David was going to heaven, and David believed that child was in heaven, and David would one day see that child again. I'm not saying any of these explicitly say the point, but they are all indicators, I believe, of God's mercy and grace to a child who dies. An infant or a toddler, one who is not in that state of accountability. And folks, I just tell you this, and I'll close here in just a moment, but this is the best time when a child is young to evangelize your children. Don't wait till they go to college and have all the answers and to argue with you about everything and are atheist. It is the best time to cultivate your children, to pray with them, to tell them about God, to tell them about Jesus, to tell them about salvation, to tell them you're praying for them, that they will one day put their faith and their trust in Jesus. It is the best time of their life to do that when they are young, to tell them about our Savior. There's no hostility. It's just like, They have an understanding of this justice that's not corrupted by living life yet in this fallen world. It's a fertile time. It's a fertile time. Sing songs with them. It's just a tender time. Verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Jesus doesn't specify what quality of the child he's talking about, but I think we understand the dependency a child has. A child is totally dependent. A child cannot do anything for themselves. They cannot feed themselves. They cannot protect themselves. They're totally, totally dependent. All they can do is sleep, and that's grace for parents when they do that. They're helpless. And see, that's his point. That's Luke's point. That's the theology of this section. You can't do anything. Become like a child. Adults, become like children. Become like children, dependent. Recognizing you are helpless. Recognizing you have nothing to offer God. Recognizing you don't have a resume that matters in terms of eternity. Because you can say it all day long, I tried hard, I tried hard, I tried hard. That's not going to get you into heaven. A child doesn't even think like that. Nobody ever accuses a child of being self-righteous, right? You don't say, oh, what a self-righteous little brat. You don't say that. They're not self-righteous. They don't even know that. They don't even know what that means. They don't even know what that means. They're just a child. They're just a child with a sinful nature, doing sinful things all the time, not even aware of it most of the time. We discipline them. We don't want a child to be bound up in their foolishness, so we discipline. We're to discipline our children because we don't want them to be controlled by their foolishness. It's very unpopular in our culture to be dependent on anything. That's really how we're very independent people. And that really flies in the face of what this passage is saying. You must do to enter the kingdom of God. Some people say, I will not believe until I have all my questions answered. Well, child doesn't do that. Child believes. Mom said it. Dad said it. God said it. It may not make total sense to me, but God, I just trust you with all the questions. I just trust you with all the questions I have. I just trust you. So we receive the kingdom, verse 17 says, like a child, like a child. Relinquish your own authority. You're dependent on someone. You're not in charge. So we need to make evangelism. Calvin said this. I thought it was an interesting statement. He believed this view. He believed the view I've just shared with you. He believed that this passage taught that. And he made this statement. Calvin says there's a dual reality in these verses. The passage gives kingdom citizenship to children and those who are like children. What a way to sum up the passage, right? These verses give kingdom citizenship to both children and those who are like children. We need to make evangelism a priority to children. And we do that in this church. And let me just say this to you. You want to be very careful when you evangelize children. You want to be very careful. The worst thing you can do to a child is tell them they're saved and they're not saved. Folks, it's make sure they understand the gospel before you tell them they're saved. They will put their trust in that moment that they prayed with you and you told them you were a believer, and they may go their whole life trusting in that conversation because you told them they were a believer. And there's a good possibility they did not understand. There are many adults that will tell you that. I thought I was a Christian because I prayed a prayer when I was 3. Or 5, or 6, but I did not understand. And you look at the words of Jesus regarding the gospel, it's pretty tough words. And I don't know that, and most children cannot grasp that. And you wait till they have grasped that, and even show fruits of repentance before you tell them, well, you really might be a Christian. You look like what the Bible talks about a Christian is. But be very careful, very careful. A lot of those kids make this profession and they never come to church again and they lose interest in the church. Well, folks, they didn't lose interest in the church because they stopped believing. They lost interest in the church because they never were believers. You follow me? God holds on to you if you belong to Him. Understand that. He holds on to you. He does not let go. They are no longer with us because they were never of us, 1 John says. Don't let your child fall into that category. Protect them from that category. Help them understand the gospel. And my final application for today is this. If you really want to cultivate a love for children like Christ had, and you're a member of this church, you need to sign up for the nursery today. God, thank you for this time. Thank you, Father, for these tremendous truths. God, we are missing the mark on sharing the gospel so many places because we let hard-hearted, independent-minded people think that they can just pray a prayer without having the hard attitude of a child to come into your kingdom. People who want to trust in themselves, like the Pharisees. God, forgive us for that. Let us make the gospel clear. Make saving faith clear. In Jesus' name, amen.